Good morning. Turning to Genesis chapter 33. Going to look at chapter 33, 34, 35, and 36. Lots of stuff in these chapters, so let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we come to your word, we can be certain that there is truth and that there is truth that it will be a blessing to our souls. And we understand that we cannot receive that apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth, give us understanding, give us discernment, and use your word to make us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, just kind of a quick review of the book of Genesis. Two parts to the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 through 11, the beginning of sin. And chapter 12 through 50, the beginning of salvation. And in the first account, we have an account of creation. And then we have an account of the introduction of sin into the world through the sin of Adam. And then the text looks at the course of the fallen family leading up to the flood, when it becomes very clear that God's conclusion about the condition of humanity is that humanity, sinful man, must be destroyed. But he preserves a family, Noah. And from that, we have a new family of the earth, but they also are fallen. You remember that the conclusion at the end of the flood, as God looked at man, 8 of them, Noah and his wife and their three sons and their daughters and their wives, as he looks at them, he concludes the same thing that he concluded before he brought the flood, that the wickedness of their hearts was very great. And we see that their course is continually away from the Lord. And again, there's a judgment that falls. And you get to the end of chapter 11, and what we would expect is termination of the human race. I mean, it should happen. There's clearly, when you take the best of what's there, you end up with the same result. But wonderfully so, God instead introduces the work of salvation. And the last part of the book is centered around stories of four men, the four that you have there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you can divide the chapters a little differently as you please, but generally those are the arrangements of the chapters. There's some overlap because the individuals appear, Isaac will appear in Abraham's life, and Jacob and Isaac's, and so on. But that sort of allows the pattern to, or the story to center around these particular individuals. And there are two threads that go through the book of Genesis, and actually go through all of the Bible, as I've pointed out before. One is the revelation of the work of salvation. And we have hints about it in the first 11 chapters, beginning with Genesis 3:15, a verse we quoted a few minutes ago. But there are other hints along the way, and I won't go through all of those. We've talked about them. But they indicate that God is going to do something about the problem of sin. And he's going to solve the problem of man's condemnation. And he's going to remove the curse. I particularly like Lamech's expectation in the face of the flood, before the flood, when he names his son Noah, with the thought that maybe this is the one who's going to deliver us from the curse. And so there are hints in the first 11 chapters, but chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, lays out the plan that God has to bring salvation through the earth. And it's the promise that was made to Abraham, and all of subsequent scripture really is an expansion of that, showing how the different aspects of that promise are fulfilled, and ultimately focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. The second thread that you find through these two sections, through the book here and also through the whole Bible, is the thread of the demonstration or experience of salvation. So it's not just saying, as the first line of thought is, here's what God is going to do to bring salvation, but it is saying, what does it mean to be a participant in this work of salvation? And so we find these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, living as individuals who are participants in the work of salvation, and we see how it plays out in their lives. And so there are themes that you can see in all these sections. You know, you get the theme of depravity and grace in the first two parts, depravity, the sinfulness of man, grace in the sense that God is not destroying a man who deserves to be destroyed. You see in the story of Abraham a demonstration of the of what it means to live by faith, justification by faith, just the assertion of that truth. But then also, as Abraham waits for the fulfillment of the blessing, we find what it means to live by faith, as well as the fact that you're saved by faith. In Isaac's days, you can find the teaching of the doctrine of election in there. In Jacob's days, we find an emphasis on the grace, that is, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And in Joseph's days, we see a picture of Christ in the life of Joseph. And then also in Joseph's experience, an illustration of one who lives by faith in the things that he goes through. So we're going to see those things, and we'll see them. We're looking in the story of Jacob, chapters 28 to 38, and today we're doing Jacob in the land of Canaan. Now, just before we look at our section, just a few comments about where we are in the story of Jacob. We're looking at chapter 33 through 36. But when we come to this account, Jacob has been blessed. He has received the birthright, and he has received the blessing of his father. And this involves the blessing of eternal salvation, the blessing of participating in bringing salvation to all the earth. But it also involves material blessing, as he receives a double portion of the inheritance of his father. And so Jacob is enriched, but Jacob has also been cursed, and that is, he's been cursed by his brother, who was tricked by Esau's point of view, was tricked out of his birthright and his blessing, and has determined that he's going to kill Jacob. So Jacob, to save his life, has to flee, and heads back to Padan Aram, which is far north of Israel, where the land of Israel is. And as he leaves the land, God met him at a place that they subsequently named Bethel, and reaffirmed to Jacob that he was in fact the one that received the blessing, and that he was going to be a blessing to all the earth, and he was going to be going to have offspring more numerous than the sand. And the Lord was going to bring him back to this land, because the land here was the land of blessing that God intended. And so Jacob, having met God, moved on to Padan Aram, where he spent 20 years. And 20 years suffering under the deception of Laban. And in the process, got two wives and two concubines, so effectively four wives. And 12 sons and a daughter, and became a very rich man. And we had that lesson, how that the riches came to him through the provision of God, despite the very diligent attempt by Laban to keep him from being enriched. The Lord enriched him, and then he determined that he would come back, and is left Laban And after a forced peace that the Lord arranged with Laban to protect him, he made preparation to meet Esau because he heard that Esau was coming to meet him. And for all he knew, Esau was determined to fulfill his curse that he pronounced earlier in the story. And so with some degree of fear, he came prepared to meet Esau. And then he had that encounter with God, where he wrestled with God at the end of chapter 32, leading into our text. And the outcome of that was that he became a cripple. He became disabled. And there is a major change in the character of Jacob from here on, because he has finally learned, albeit not perfectly, that the blessing of God does not come through his own manipulation and his own strength and his own wisdom, but it comes despite his own infirmity and his own weakness. And so we'll see the weakness of Jacob played out in the chapter that we have before us. Now, before we look at some points to make from it, let me just generally survey the text so you have an idea of the story, because I think it would be worth reading it, but it's a long text, four chapters, and I don't want to read those names in the fourth chapter that we have either. So let me just kind of summarize it for you so you'll have in mind the story as I make some points from it that I think are worthy of consideration. First of all, Jacob meets Esau, and the preparation is different now, because you remember before, when he made preparation, he sent all the gifts and then he sent his family ahead, and he kind of laid back, kind of deciding what to do, and that's when he met the Lord. But now he organizes his family and he goes ahead of them. So he's going to meet Esau first and not sacrifice his family in his behalf. And surprisingly, there is a joyful reunion. And we can see the blessing of God in this encounter, because the Lord has changed Esau's heart and he is not wanting to kill Jacob, but he embraces him. And Jacob meets him with a great deal of humility, a very different kind of man. John Calvin said that the holy man sought nothing either of earthly advantage or honor in the birthright, because the hidden grace of God was abundantly sufficient for him until the appointed time of manifestation. You know, in the past, he wanted the blessing, he wanted it now, he wanted the birthright, and now he's willing to give all the riches to Esau because he's perceived that it's the grace of God, the ultimate blessing of God, that he's really waiting for, and he's willing to wait for it, and to wait for it in poverty if need be. So he prepares this gift for Esau, and Esau doesn't want to take the gift. You can see in verse 9, Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." But Jacob persuades him, and Jacob says in verse 11, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now, interestingly, that section, those two statements, Esau's statement, "I have enough," and Jacob's statement, "I have enough," are actually two different words in Hebrew. And Esau's statement, "I have enough," means "I have abundant, I have sufficient, I have much." Jacob's statement, "I have enough," means "I have everything." It means "I have perfection." It means "I have wholeness." And I think you can't read it from the English language, but they're clearly each saying something else, and I think it's a reflection of their own hearts, basically. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Then Esau proposes that they go on down to Seir, which is way south, and let me just give you a map to kind of have that, so you can have this in mind. But Padan Aram, where they were, where Jacob was, way up here, north of the map, actually. And as they come down, they come to the river Jabbok, and as he crosses over that, the family crosses over that, and that's where he wrestled with the Lord, and this is where Esau meets him. And Esau proposes that they all go down here to Edom. And Jacob says, "Okay, I'll go, but I got to go slowly, and you go on ahead." And so Esau takes off and goes on ahead. And Jacob doesn't follow at all. He makes a westward turn and crosses back over the River Jabbok and lands right here in an area called Succoth and stays there for a time before he then crosses over and goes to just below Mount Ebal here, which is where Shechem is. And then later in the story today, he's going to go down to Bethel. So you know, it's a little confusing what's happened here, how he's maybe deceived him again. And I don't know whether he said, well, maybe I'll come down on my own someday or whatever. But there's a little bit of a difficulty, I think, in his conduct there. It seems like he's continuing his ways of deception. But he enters the land. He comes safely to Shechem. And there he buys a piece of property and pitches his tent there and settles there and erects the first of two altars. This one he calls El Elohi Israel, or God, the God of Israel. Then we have the Dinah incident, which is a very sorry tale in chapter 34. And the story here begins with Dinah determining that she wants to go out and see the women of the land. And she does, and she also encounters the men of the land, and particularly Hamor, who's the prince of the land. And he he either rapes her, or whether she consented to some extent, it's not clear. The text says he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her, and then later talks about how he defiled her. But then instead of treating her like just a common prostitute, he actually fell in love with her and decided that he wanted to marry her. And so that he goes to his father and asks his father to go to Jacob and get permission for him to marry her. Jacob hears about this and strangely is silent in verse 5. He doesn't do anything. The boys come along, the sons, the brothers of Dinah come along, and they were furious, basically, and they determined that they were going to get revenge. And the revenge came through deception, because they said, sure, Shechem, you can marry our daughter, but you know, we're all circumcised. That's something that we have to do as a family of Abraham, and we can't mingle with people who are uncircumcised. So if all of you become circumcised, then we'll mix with you. And the idea was that they would intermarry and that they would just basically merge their two families. So Hamor, the young man who wanted Dinah as his wife, it says, was the most honorable in all his father's house, and he persuaded the rest of the men to do this. And they did so. And when they were 3 days recovering from this surgery that they all had and still uncomfortable, Levi and Simeon, Dinah's brothers, went into the city and killed all of the men and plundered the city and took the women and the children and all that was there and left. And Jacob, at this point, speaks up and rebukes Simeon and Levi, saying, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And at this point, we move on into chapter 35, and the Lord appears to Jacob and tells him now that he's to go to Bethel. He's in Shechem. He's to go to Bethel. And Jacob, in preparation for this trip, tells all of his household to put away their foreign gods and change their garments and get rid of their earrings. And he hides them under a tree. And they move on down to Bethel. And on the way, the Lord puts the terror of God upon the city so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Bethel with his family, and he built a second altar called the God of Bethel. And at that point, it comments in verse 8 that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried there. This is only her second appearance in Scripture, and only the only appearance by name. It just says that Rebekah, when she came to marry Isaac, she brought her nurse with her. So we don't know exactly the significance of that event. Then God appeared to Jacob and reaffirmed the promise to him that he was to be a great nation and that he was to receive this land. And Jacob sets up a pillar, and again they affirm the fact that the name of that place is Bethel, which is the house of God. Then as they move on down toward Hebron, they move further south, there are a series of events. Rachel gives birth to Benjamin, and in so doing dies. There is the sexual sin of Reuben, his eldest son, Jacob's eldest son, with Bilhah, Rachel's servant, handmaid, so really the wife of Jacob. So it's an incestuous relationship, sexual relationship that is evil even in our own day. Then there's a description of the family of Jacob, the 12 sons, and then an account of the death of Isaac when Esau comes and he and Jacob together bury their father. And then finally, our text, chapter 36, gives a description of the family of Esau. A long chapter, a lot of names that are hard to understand, a curious chapter, to say the least. But let's look at some of these things, these accounts, and see if there's some points that we can come to understand out of those. I already mentioned the fact that Jacob was prepared for this by his disability, so that he's not coming manipulating Esau, but he's coming humbling himself before Esau and ultimately humbling himself before the Lord as he seeks to reconcile with Esau. And as is indicated, it was a surprising encounter. Jacob comes in humility. Clearly the Lord has prepared the way for both of them, prepared Jacob's heart and prepared Esau's heart. But the way that they're prepared is illustrated in the statements that they make when they each say, "I have enough." Because Esau is satisfied with temporal, material prosperity. You know, that was Esau's problem. You know, when he thought about the birthright, when he was hungry, he said to, and Jacob offered to give him some soup in exchange for the birthright. He said, "Well, what good is the birthright to me, you know, if I die?" Which shows that he precisely did not understand the value of the blessing of God, because that's exactly when it's useful to him, when he dies. But his idea was, you know, you live now, you got to get what you get, you know, and that's what is going to make you happy and content in this lifetime. And so he was no longer mad at Jacob, because he realized he had plenty, he had lots, he was very satisfied. And so the Lord changed his heart, really, as a judgment on him, actually, by granting him his desire for material prosperity. And in contrast, Jacob, as had a change of heart as well, and come to realize that the blessing of God is more than sufficient for him, with or without temporal prosperity at the moment. And he realized that the blessing was yet to come, the long promise that they're going to wait now for a lot of years, 2,000 years, for Christ to come, and then another 2,000 at least for the events to come to a consummation. So it's a blessing of God for Jacob to come to this understanding. And then it's really in the providence of God, although distressing, that Jacob seems to deceive again, that Jacob realizes that he needs to make a separation from Esau. He can't merge with Esau. They can't live together because the blessing is to be in the land, not down in Seir and Edom, and Jacob needs to move on. One would like to see him be a little more straightforward at this point. The boys seem to get along adequately, the two of them, Jacob and Esau, because they gathered together for the burial of the father. So he seemingly could have been a little more straightforward, but nonetheless, that's what happened. And then, you know, the purchase of the land again is evidence of his meekness, because the land is his. The Lord gave it to him. Almighty God gave it to him. And yet he's willing to give somebody else some money for the right to be in the land for the time being, as he pays somebody in the land of in the city of Shechem in order to stay there. He plays the hammer for the privilege of being there. But again, it shows that he's got his perspective right now. It's not to get it now and to get it all, but to wait for the blessing of God. And then the altar that he builds there is significant because to this point, Jacob has referred to God as the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. He talks about him as the God of Bethel on several occasions. But now he says he's the God of Israel. He's my God. And it shows that there is a major change in the life of Jacob, Israel. And that, of course, is a reflection of the work that God has been doing in him little by little through this time. Now, at this point, he's back in the land. The Lord has brought him there. And he has identified with his altar that God is his God. And so you would think then that the next events ought to be tranquility and peace and at least some measure of spiritual prosperity. But from this high point, we move to the low point of chapter 34 and the incident with Dinah. And the account begins by Dinah going out to see the women of the land. And this really is the cause of the problem. This is a horrible thing, basically. The people of God ought to be there, receive their satisfaction. She had nothing to learn from the women of the land. And only a trouble to get into, which in fact she did. And the result of her experimenting was damaging to her, and it was damaging to her family. It was damaging to the blessing, that is, the perception of the blessing in the land. There was nothing good that came out of this. And I think with that simple statement at the start of the chapter and then the seeing the results of it, it ought to put up a huge red flag in our own minds when we consider our own relationships with the world, you know, and we're more likely to read this text and have our children in mind, and we ought to, you know, because there is that tension we see in our own children that they want to get out into the world and they want to experience some of the things that are out there. But really, we need to examine our own lives and say how much of that is in ourselves. Are we trying to experience the life that's out there as opposed to being content with the way the Lord leads us and the insignificance and the strangeness of the Christian life? Now, that doesn't mean we become hermits, because Jesus is described as a friend of sinners, and he exhorted us to not to stay away from sinful people in 2 Corinthians. But he's not telling us to go out there to see what they have to offer. He's saying you go out there because you need to be lights, you need to be witnesses to them. Dinah wanted to see what they had to offer. And it illustrates the strong need that there is for holiness from the very beginning, to being separate from the world and for sin. Holiness means to be set apart, to be distinct. And James 4:4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And John talks in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, how that all that is in the world is not of the Father. And it's all stuff that's passing away. And yet it's a very strong enticement to us. There are pleasures in this lifetime that we very often put ahead of our relationship with the Lord and our responsibilities to the Christian community. And I think it's a solemn lesson, because the consequences for Dinah are huge. And the consequences for us are huge as well. And I think we can't overemphasize the issue of holiness and the need for us to be holy and to be different from the world that we live in, instead of trying to be as much like them as we can be. You're not going to win people by being like them, because the way they are is hostile to God. It's enmity with God. Well, Shechem's assault on her follows from this, and Jacob's silence, and then the response of Jacob's sons can be described in no other term than the term murder. When we were reciting our verses a few minutes ago, we had that passage out of Genesis 18 where Abraham says about the Lord, "Far be it from you to condemn the righteous with the wicked." That's a distinctive of God, that you don't just kill everybody. You preserve the righteous. There was one person that was unrighteous in this particular event. They're all unrighteous, of course, but as a matter of fact, so were Levi and Simeon. But what they did was they went and they killed every man, potentially a believer among them. We don't know that, but they killed them all. Innocent wives and children were deprived of their father because of the anger and the sinfulness of Jacob's sons, and basically just plain murder. There's in any way you can describe it. If that something like that happened in our own day, the sinful world would rise up in arms against that particular kind of action. And that's why Jacob was very concerned about that and said, you know, you've made me to stink to the people of the land. And here was the family of God that was intended to be a blessing in the earth. It was intended to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, to reflect the glory of God and the blessing of God and the grace of God. And they were reflecting what was evil to the max, basically, in what they were doing. And it's a very, very sorry story. And the boys, when you get to the end of the chapter, have no repentance. You know, I mean, Jacob rebukes them, albeit kind of a selfish rebuke, but nonetheless a rebuke. And a rebuke, I think, that reflects his understanding that he was supposed to be a sweet aroma around him instead of to stink to them. And their response is, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Well, that's not the issue. I mean, how does that explain killing all those other people? I mean, it just shows an arrogance in these two men that will have consequences to their tribes that follows. We'll see later on when Jacob gets to speaking of them at the time of his death. But a sorry tale and a reflection of the very bad condition of the family of Jacob at this point. Now, at this point, then, you would expect the judgment of God to fall. I mean, this is bad, what's happened. This is very evil. The glory of God has been damaged terribly. But surprisingly, God comes and speaks to Jacob in blessing. And it's really an illustration of the grace of God. Chapter 35, the first verse, shouldn't be here. You know, God should have said to Jacob, get out of here. You know, you are completely unworthy of anything that I intend to do, which is true. But instead, he tells Jacob to go to the place that he met him and the place that he said he was going to bless him and he was going to bring him back safely to that particular place and build an altar. And he says to Jacob, go down there and worship me. I mean, it's just sort of stunning. And then, as if to highlight it, we have this very stunning revelation where Jacob says, okay, we're going to go. Now, everybody put away your idols. Put away your idols? Where did that come from? You know, and apparently, his family was just overtly idolatrous in all of this stuff. You know, they were not reflecting the glory of God or worshiping God. And the earrings were apparently some visible symbol in that day for them that they were participating in this idolatry. That's why apparently why he wanted them to take that off as well. So it doesn't have any connotations to our own day. But it's just the whole thing is that they were not only idolatrous, but they were openly idolatrous. You know, it's just sort of shocking. And the Lord comes to them before they make that change and says, I want you to go down and I want you to worship me. I mean, if we don't learn about the grace of God from this account, we'll never understand the grace of God. And then as they travel down, it's very clear that Jacob was right they made themselves stink. And the people of the land wanted to kill them, wanted to get them. And they weren't very many. They were small. And Jacob knew that. My numbers are few, he said at the end of chapter 34. But the text says, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So the Lord protected these murderers as they went down to worship. And they met God at Bethel, and they built an altar there. Jacob built an altar there, and the account is given that at that point, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And again, I don't know exactly the significance of that account. But what follows is a reaffirmation of the blessing of God. God appeared in verse 9 in chapter 35 to Jacob again and blessed him and reaffirmed what he'd already told him when they wrestled that night on the other side of the Jabbok River, how his name was to be called no longer Jacob but Israel. Jacob meaning deceiver and Israel meaning one who struggles with God. And so that his perspective was not to deceive men, but to wrestle with God for his blessing. And then he repeats the blessing. And the blessing this time, although he blessed him with more similar terms to the Abrahamic blessing in at Bethel the first time, this time he focuses upon the great nation, as if to say that the focus now of our attention is going to turn upon my fulfilling the promise that I'm going to make Abraham a great nation. And so he identifies that he's going to get the land, and his offspring are going to flourish in the land. And Jacob then makes a little monument there and calls the name of the place where God has spoken to him Bethel. Again, not a new name. It's the name that was there before, but he underscores the fact that he realizes that God has come down to meet with him. God graciously has done. Remember, that was the first encounter at Bethel. But God came down the ladder, and they met, and then God went up. And here you'll notice the terminology that after God spoke to him in verse 13, it says, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So there's no indication there's a ladder, but it's the same terminology that God ascended at this point and moved away from him at that after they had talked. So this is a lesson to Jacob that the land is going to be the place of God's blessing, and it's the house of God. God has come to bring a blessing on the earth through the family of Jacob despite their own sinfulness. Now, at this point, we would expect that the blessing of God should fall upon him, because the Lord has promised that he's going to put him in a place of honor, and he's going to give him the land. He's met with him. I mean, now we expect, great, everything's going to turn out great. But what happens now is we have a series of sorrows for Jacob, beginning with the death of Rachel. And she was pregnant at the time, and as he got close to Bethlehem, Ephrath says here, she delivered her son and died in the process. And when she delivered him, she called his name Benoni, which refers to the fact that he is a son of sorrow for her because it cost her her life. And Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And I think it illustrates the dilemma that the people of God have in dealing with life and the proper perspective that Jacob had come. Because clearly this was a very sorrowful event. And yet by naming him son of my right hand, the text tells us, the subsequent text, and talking about that, the idea of the right hand is, talks about strength, it talks about skill, it talks about wisdom, that is, being on the right or in the right hand. Those terms are used in other places in Scripture. And the idea is that Jacob is now viewing these things that are happening to him from the divine perspective. And although it's a point of sorrow, he realizes that in the plan of God, there is some strength or wisdom that he is yet to uncover from this, that God has as an ultimate purpose. And I was reminded of the text in in Hebrews 12:5, where it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." And what is happening is that Jacob is in a time of chastening by the Lord, not punishment, but chastening or discipline. And what he was doing by renaming his son was he was not despising that time and saying, "This is really bad news. This is terrible." You know, he's saying somehow in the scheme of things, God has blessing in mind. So I'm not going to have him bear the name sorrow all of his life. I want him to bear the name right hand, my right hand, to reflect my confidence in the ultimate blessing that God has. Well, this is followed by another disaster in the family, where Reuben goes in and has a sexual relationship with his father's wife, Bilhah. And again, his father hears of it and doesn't say anything, apparently, until later we'll get his response to it just before his death. But clearly a horrible thing. I mean, even in the eyes of the world, these kinds of sexual relationships are inappropriate. The world is very generous about immorality today, but they would still be appalled at this kind of stuff. And so it's a mark of the depravity of this particular family. There then is this account of this from verse 23 through 26, just the naming of the sons. And I think that is given to us to prepare us for chapter 36, which I'll comment about just shortly. And then this follows with the death of Isaac, clearly a discouraging point for him as well. So that, you know, you have this point of blessing when the Lord comes to him and is followed by this series of events that are very sad and very uncomfortable for him to go through. Quite the contrary from what you might expect if you're expecting the blessing of the Lord in your life. And then we have this strange chapter, chapter 36. Now, maybe you don't think it's strange, but I've always thought it was strange in here. Because here we have Esau, who is rejected by God, very clearly rejected by God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, the text will later say. And yet we have a chapter of all of his family. And what is prominent in this is his great possessions. He had to move out of the land because he had too many possessions. And again, that signifies his understanding of the blessing, because he's willing to have his possessions outside of the land. And then it makes a point that he has lots of kings in his family. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. The other thing that you see in here is, in this text, is that he intermarries with the pagans. And in verse 20, it talks about the sons of Seir, and Seir is a Horite, and it was his daughter that he married. And so they intermarried, and they just merged their two families, basically. And so we have an account here of Esau in great prosperity, and in huge numbers, and in great power, living comfortably in the world, mixing with everybody else, indistinguishable from the world. And in contrast with that, we had those 12 sons and a daughter listed in the last few verses of chapter 35. And you look at those sons, and they're despicable, the ones that they've identified. And you ask yourself, now, if I have my druthers, and I'm living in those days, do I want to live in Jacob's family, or do I want to live in Esau's family? And I think that most of us would say, at this point in time, you'd be better off to be with Esau. I mean, he is living in great prosperity and great numbers and doing extremely well. And he's comfortable living and mixing with the world, and everything's going great for him. And Jacob has this weird thing that God's going to bring blessing someday, and his world is crashing around him. I mean, it's a stark contrast between here, and I think the Lord brings this to us by intention, because there's the tension that goes through the Bible of the material blessing and the spiritual blessing. And ultimately, they're going to come together in the end time when Christ comes and we'll reign forever with him. But for the time being, they're separated. And the Christian community wants to put them together, you know, and we have people preaching a prosperity gospel. But they're not together at this point in time. And the course of the Christian community is to live under the discipline of God, sometimes very painful, sometimes uncomfortable. But the intent that God has is to bring us the blessing in its fullness by effecting transformation in our souls. And the alternative is to reject that and to receive the prosperity of the hour. And those are the tensions that they had in those days, and we've got them today as well. But that was the thing with Lot and Abraham. That's the thing with Esau and Jacob. And it seems that when you take that other course, it goes well with you. Because here's the one, on the one hand, who's been promised he's going to have a family greater than the sand that he can see or the stars, and he's going to be a blessing to the whole earth. And he's got 12 boys that are about as wicked as you can, at least the ones they've highlighted are wicked. Certainly their influence in their community is one of disgust, and the world would like to blot them out. And then you have this booming civilization down in Edom by one who has embraced the material blessing of God and doesn't have any room for the spiritual blessing and says, I have enough, when he has material prosperity and scorns the spiritual blessing and doesn't even want to live in the land and doesn't even want to receive any of that blessing. And I think it's a strong warning to us, because, you know, that this is a very contemporary lesson, basically. You know, we're involved in a spiritual warfare. You know, we're under assault. And the devil doesn't mind having the wicked prosper to give us a lesson that you all are on the wrong track. You know, if you go on this other track, things will be better for you. Don't stay on this track over here. And the Christian community is enticed, and we see our young people being enticed in that route as well. The promise of God is both spiritual and temporal, spiritual and material. But the material blessing is when Christ comes again, when the world belongs to him and to us as his joint heirs. And the tension in the book of Genesis comes as Esau and others are, and Dinah, others are presented with the possibility of getting prosperity now. But it requires them to turn their back on the ultimate blessing of God. And the sign of one who lives by faith is that they embrace the course that the Lord leads, and they trust in his ultimate provision. And they live not by sight, because certainly Jacob was not seeing the blessing of God. In fact, Hebrews tells us he died not receiving the blessing of God, the final blessing of God. He wasn't seeing it, but he lived before God by faith, we're told, as an analysis of his life. And the ones who lived rightly did so. And they live not for personal fulfillment in this lifetime, but eagerly awaiting the coming of the seed for this generation. And for us, we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, living in holiness, separate from the world, not embracing and trying to be as much like them as we can. And trusting that the way the Lord leads us is not a manifestation of his neglect of us or that we're on the wrong track, but is the way that he particularly wants to lead us. I was reading this morning in Psalm 121, where it says, he who keeps Israel does not slumber or sleep. Certainly, I imagine there were times in Jacob's life when he thought he went to sleep. But it says he doesn't slumber or sleep. And he says later on in verse 7 of 121, he will keep you from evil. He will keep you from evil, from all evil. He will keep your life. And see, when you live by faith, you live by faith that he's not asleep. He's going to keep me from evil. He's going to keep my life. He's going to keep my soul. And in the end, the blessing of the Lord will come in its fullness, and I'm willing to wait even past the point of death for that time to occur. Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the inmost parts. And that's really an evidence of the discipline of the Lord. And certainly the life of Jacob in the land of Canaan, is an illustration of that tension that we have of living by faith and embracing the way the Lord leads us even though the way the Lord leads us is not the way that we would naturally choose, but it's the way of blessing and the way that we must embrace if we want to live righteously before the Lord and live in a way that is pleasing to Him, and live in a way that ultimately is pleasing to us as we experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You that You have shown us so that we need not see through darkness, but that we can see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that He's accomplished for us on the cross. But we don't see clearly the final blessing. And we pray, Father, that You would not allow us to be distracted by our sight and to turn toward temporal prosperity, away from the blessing that You have for us through Your word and through the transformation that You make in our lives by the way that You lead us. And we pray that You would help us to have a confidence in the fact that You will never leave us, that You do not sleep, that You are relentlessly pursuing that purpose of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the events that we perceive as events of sorrow and sadness and grief are events that You have ordered in our lives in order to make us strong, in order to make us like the Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.